make your way to the book of Hebrews. And for the sake of anybody who's visiting, hadn't been in here in a while, somebody give me the theme of the book of Hebrews. The superiority of Christ. Good. Can you tell me the order in which he approaches? Christ is superior to what first? Angels. All right. We can't have Pat answer all of them. He is next superior to Moses. Next, he is superior to the priesthood. I said I wasn't going to let Pat answer all of these, but y'all know Pat's quickly becoming my favorite. And now, in the section when he is superior to sacrifices, good, the superiority of Christ. Christ and his ministry and atonement for sin is superior to everything offered by the collective ministry within Judaism. Hebrews 10, last week, we were in, and beginning in verse, 22? Having boldness. Yeah, it was right in there. Therefore, having boldness. So we talked about a unique dish served up in the book of Hebrews. Do you remember what that dish was? Hebrew salad. And we had three different types of lettuce. I'm going to continue to build on that tonight. You're not going to like the title as much as you did last week, I promise you. The three things about the three types of lettuce we had from last week is let us draw near to God. And the key verses, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The second type of lettuce was let us hold fast your confession of faith in Christ. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then we had the last one, which was let us consider others. My favorite for engaging Johnny. Consider one another in order to stir up, to irritate, is what it says, love and good works. Now that isn't necessarily the proper translation, but the most common translation is to irritate and exasperate. You could certainly say stir up, love and good works here to be accurate. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Four parts to that. Stir up love and good works, not forsaking assembly of ourselves together, exhorting one another, and we concentrated as you see the day approaching. We spent time on that. Well, if last week was the salad, if last week was the Hebrew salad, then this week I want to introduce you to minced meat. Because this is a scary passage. I don't like minced meat either. I don't like this passage a whole lot until I studied it. And then I study and concentrate real heavily through it and much more comfortable with it. All right, folks, we're about to enter into the second most controversial and most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews, or chapter or portion in the book of Hebrews, if you will. There's some real challenging verses in this book when it concerns your salvation. Verse 26, I'm going to take us through. I don't remember how far I'm taking us through. 27, my next notes are 28 through 31. Take us through 31. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Woo, that just leaves you warm and fuzzy, make you feel good all over. No. That'll scare you. It'll scare you. And it should. It should. Let's walk through this. Because there's a very specific purpose in this passage. Is there anything worse than being a lost person? Somebody said yes. Who wants to take a shot? Being a Christian and acting like a lost person, that's certainly the case, right? Do what? You know? Nice. I wasn't thinking along those lines. You hear that? That's the sound of the ball going over the wall at 400. That's a home run hit. Nice. What could be worse than being a non-believer? Nathan?
Being a
Ooh, man, you guys get up here and teach, y'all. Not being a believer, but thinking you are. You're falsely assured of your salvation, and if you use a mirror, you'd realize you couldn't even convince yourself, much less anybody else around you. Good. What's another thing that's really, really bad? Do what? That's certainly captured in here, rejecting the Holy Spirit. You've got to be real careful about the Holy Spirit. He does not play around. Ananias and Sapphira found that out the hard way. Walked in, lied to the Holy Spirit, boom, dropped dead, got carried out. Wife came in, boom, dropped dead, got carried out. Holy Spirit doesn't play well with those kind of things. Let me suggest to you that two things can be worse. And I'm not touching on one of those topics tonight, although we probably would have a fun time going through this series. Being an Antichrist, being openly opposed to Jesus Christ, or maybe subtly opposed to Jesus Christ, that would be bad. But what the apostle is addressing here is something called an apostate. An apostate. What's an apostate? An apostate knows and understands the gospel sufficiently enough to humble themselves and surrender themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they refuse to. They know how to be saved, but will not willfully accept what it takes to be saved. John MacArthur says this, apostates are not made in the absence, but in the presence of Jesus Christ. They are bred almost without exception within the church, in the very midst of God's people. Wow. Wow. There's a lot of things going on in the church. I did a study through Jude. Jude's just one book, lots of chapters. I call it Creeps in the Congregation. Yeah. It's biblical. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. Those are creeps. They crept in unnoticed. And they're marked for destruction. Now, let me tell you what it is not. Let me tell you what an apostate is not. Because if you were thinking like I did as I was walking through this last couple of days, a scriptural passage may come to mind, but the scriptural passage that comes to mind is actually a description of the Antichrist, not an apostate. So let me clear this one real fast. 1 John 2:18-19. Little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. This next verse, verse 19, is the verse that actually popped into my mind when thinking about apostates, and it was not an accurate quotation. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That's an Antichrist. That's not an apostate. An apostate is within the church, in the midst of God's people. They are bred within the church almost exclusively, and they absolutely know how to be saved, but they willfully reject the salvation in Christ. So, this section we've read about an individual, you may begin to breathe a little bit of sigh of relief, maybe you won't. Three things about an individual that's an apostate from this passage. Now, I'm actually in agreement with John MacArthur on this one. In Hebrews 6, I wasn't. Here I am in agreement with John MacArthur. What we're about to look at is a person that I believe is not saved. Okay, I believe Hebrews 6, the person is saved. John MacArthur believes the person in Hebrews 6 is not saved. Normally I just absolutely defer. If John were in here, I'd just say, you can preach and I'll step aside because he knows what he's doing. Three parts about this passage. Number one, sin willfully. Number two, they live fearfully. Number three, they will be punished righteously. Sin willfully, live fearfully, punished righteously. Let's walk through each of these. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, first glance, a believer will read this and say, God, I still struggle with sin. There must not be a sacrifice for sin anymore. For my own sin, that's not the case here, folks. Let's talk about how this person is described. This person has received the knowledge of the truth. Now, there's two Greek words for knowledge. One is gnosis, and that's used to describe a general spiritual knowledge. That's not the word that's used here. The word used here is epignosis. I'm probably chopping up the Greek. Epignosis. And that denotes a full knowledge, a full understanding, and a full discernment to describe a person who has more than a simple understanding of salvation. They've got a deeper understanding, but that's all it is a knowledge. This is a description of an individual distinct from the person in Hebrews 6. And I wrestled with whether or not we wanted to go through Hebrews 6 real quickly and see why I believe that person is saved. But I do agree with MacArthur here. Let's do that real quickly. Let's go to Hebrews 6, the other most difficult, challenging passage. Real fast review here, because I've actually talked this through about 7 or 8 months ago, I think. It wasn't that long ago. But you need to memorize this one. You really do. Verse 4 of Hebrews 6, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and to become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away," that word is not a word for apostate, "to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." And verse 7 and 8 has a vivid destruction, or vivid picture of the destruction that's going to come. So why would I say in Hebrews 6 that's a believer, but here in Hebrews 10 it's not? Well, Hebrews 6 says they were once enlightened. And in Ephesians 1, 15 and 18, that's descriptive of a person who's received Jesus Christ. Now, the most important one in my mind is this aspect, that the person in Hebrews 6 has tasted the heavenly gift. Now, folks will try to take the English version of that and say, it was just a taste, they didn't digest, they didn't absorb, whatever you want to call it. They say it was just a taste, so it couldn't have been true salvation. Well, the reason I don't like that interpretation of tasted is it's not consistent with the way the author uses it. Hebrews 2, the author says in Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Now, did Jesus Christ just kind of sample death? He was room temperature cold dead. Okay? He was. He was. When he tasted death, he fully experienced it. Hebrews 6, when a person tastes salvation, they have fully experienced that salvation. But the description in Hebrews 10, or 11, 10 is not the same. There are other descriptions. In Hebrews 6, they say they become partakers of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 3:1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the holy calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession." He uses that to describe a believer. In Hebrews 3:14. "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence to the end." These individuals who are partakers of the Holy Spirit are fully saved. Fully saved. Finally, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why? Why does that no longer exist for an apostate? For the Hebrews who understood the purpose of the sacrificial system and have now received the knowledge of the truth, they know that the sacrificial system cannot save them. The author of Hebrews has made it pretty clear. The word that came from angels that were given to Moses that set up a priesthood and a sacrificial system, that was all a shadow of Jesus Christ to come. That never saved anyone. The only reason that counted is because individuals who believed God and did those things were sanctified and they were set apart for the saving grace of Jesus Christ that would come. The sacrifice of animals was kind of like a covering, if you will. It was a placeholder until the true salvation from Jesus Christ would come and take care of that. But what they're saying is, I'm not going to do this Jesus thing. I'm going back to this old sacrificial system. Hey, I've just spent 10 chapters showing you that the old system's inadequate. And if you want to go back to an adequate system, you're going back to a system where no sacrifice for sin remains. Do you see that? Do you see that? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. They have this full understanding of the salvation that comes from Christ, and at this point in the book, they ought to know that the true high priest and the perfect sacrifice of redemption, but they reject that redemption. They reject that salvation. So what do? They sin willfully. Well, did you ever sin unwillingly? You know, the problem with my personal life is that you usually will in my sin. I mean, it's my will that's going off and doing those things. You know, and be honest, right? We don't stumble into sin. We don't trip into sin. Folks, come on. Be real. We jump into it with both feet. We know it's wrong and we choose. So we sin willfully. Why is this one distinct? Well, this word, sin willfully, is the hekousios. Somebody listening to that is going to chop me up for my Greek. Hekousios. Now, what it does is it carries with it the idea of deliberate, intentional, and habitual sin. Now, wait a minute. What's the difference between deliberate and intentional? That's the first question I asked as I started to go through this. Deliberate sin is thinking, planning, and concentrating on it. It's in the mind. Intentional is carrying it out, and habitual is practicing it frequently. So it listens like this. This sin willfully carries with it the idea of thinking, planning, and concentrating on sin, intentionally carrying it out, and habitually practicing it frequently sin. Okay? It's not a reference to sins done in weakness or in ignorance. Now don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you your sin is a light thing. For the wages of sin, and they don't qualify any of it, the wages of sin is death. I'm not downplaying some sin being worse. What I'm distinguishing is the type of character who practices this sin. Okay? They sin willfully. Now, John MacArthur says it this way. Again, I'm going to lean on John MacArthur. He says it's the difference between manslaughter and first-degree murder. Now, remember, it's still sin. It's still murder. But was it accidental? Was it something like manslaughter? Or was it premeditated? Why carefully thought out and planned it out and then executed that plan and executed the person? And that's the distinction if we sin willfully. Now, what's amazing, you're going to say, hey, James, we don't know who the author is, but the author says if we sin willfully. Does that mean he included himself as an apostate? No. Let's assume for a second that the author may be Paul. There's a possibility. Don't know for certain. We really don't. Let's say it's Paul. When Paul says we, he can refer to three we's. And I'll give you a hint. One of them is not the game console. What are the three we's he might be able to refer to when he says we? Romans. Nice. That was one I didn't think people were going to get. Paul was a Roman citizen. Saved his skin at one point, too. Are you a pastor's daughter? What's the second one? What's the second one when he says we? Jews. Good. What's the third one this person could be speaking of? Christians. Believers. So Hebrews or Jewish, Roman citizen, when he says we. And I think in this case, he's speaking from the perspective of a Hebrew, whoever the author is. Okay? We who know these things. So in the context, in the intent of the book, it most likely, in my opinion, when he uses the term we here, he's talking about we Hebrews. We Hebrews. The apostate sins willfully. The apostate lives fearfully. Verse 27. Well, let me back up and do 26 so that it reads smoother. Go back and find 26 here. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, I'm going to make you work tonight. Keep a marker, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 10 and make your way to Matthew 25. I want to talk about this fearful expectation of judgment. And anybody who knows Matthew 25 knows exactly where I'm going to. It's the separation of the sheep from the goats. And I'm only going to touch on a couple of verses. I'm not going to concentrate as much on how Christ distinguishes the sheep from the goats as much as what the consequence is an improper term here, but what the reward or consequence is on these. So beginning in verse 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king in verse 34 will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those individuals have it good. We who have accepted Christ fall into that category. Apostates fall into verse 41. Then He will also say to those on the left hand, depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting destruction, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The idea of fearful expectation of judgment, that is one description. Let's look at the fiery indignation that's captured in that. Go to 2 Thessalonians 1, 8-10. Probably one of my favorite verses, not because I want to see the bad guys get it, but because it's a glorious image of Jesus Christ. It is a glorious image of Jesus Christ. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to actually start in verse... Let's start in verse 8. And let's start halfway through verse 7. And give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's a fiery indignation. He will destroy them with the brightness of His coming and the word that proceeds from His mouth. In another passage. Now, here's another reason, verse 27, why I don't believe this person is a saved person. Why I believe we're truly taken at an apostate. Because here it says He will devour the adversaries, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That term is also enemies. And another reason I do not believe this is a saved person. A saved person is no longer an enemy of God. Colossians 1:21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled. Devouring the enemies, devouring the adversaries. Listen, a saved person is not an enemy anymore. A saved person is a child. A child of God. John 1:12, one of my favorite verses. Yet to all who receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Got to meet with somebody. Boy, was it Monday night, Tuesday night? Must have been Tuesday night or Friday night. I'm lost now on what day I met with these people. But that verse came up again. When? Friday? Thank you. They lived fearfully. Why should these individuals live fearfully? There's an expectation of judgment. There's a certainty of fiery indignation. And will unquestionably devour the adversaries of God. Now listen. An adversary of God is not someone who openly tries to fight with God. A person who's not saved is considered an enemy of God. Okay? And praise God, such were some of us, because we were once alienated. We were once enemies. But yet now He has reconciled us. They sin willfully. They should live fearfully. They will be punished righteously. Verses 28 through 31. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and something John mentioned earlier, an insult, the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Listen, if you think the state of Texas is good about carrying out the execution and death penalty, the individuals who would openly reject, not someone who just didn't know, but he's openly rejected. And what the author is using here, this of how much worse punishment is, he's using a relational argument, if you will. He's trying to show us how we'll get a worse punishment. Some will get a worse punishment. Alex, I'm going to pick on you here. You and I get in my Cobra. Okay? And it's got the NOS in it now. It's got nitrous oxide. Okay? If you're in your car going 55 in a 35, you're going to get a ticket. If you and I are in my Cobra and we flip that switch in a 35, we're doing 125 in a 35. Who's going to get the worst ticket? Alex going 55 and a 35 or me going 125 and a 35? Probably outrun the cop. But I can't outrun his radio or his M16. And I don't want holes in my car. Because eventually I will get out of prison. Going those speeds. The idea is a comparative thing. And what the author is doing here is he's going to show you a comparative thing. How do you get a worse punishment? How do you get a worse punishment? Listen to what it says. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. What can be worse than dying without mercy? Because the individual is thought worthy. Will he be thought worthy who has done what? What could a person do that deserves to die without mercy? Three things. That's right. Trampled under the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Do you ever think of someone as deserving of hell? Quite often. And you tell them that's where they can go. How many of you know somebody who deserves hell? You better get your doctrine straight, folks. And everybody needs to get their hands up. For the wages of sin is death. Now, Josh and I have had some wonderful conversations on this. Sin causes death. Rejecting Christ gets you hell. Hell is a consequence of rejecting salvation. Death is a consequence of sin. Let's see what this individual has done. So that there's no sacrifice for sin, and the individual actually deserves to die without mercy or worse. They've trampled the Son of God underfoot. Using the bottom of the foot showed one of the greatest contempts. Now, we train in martial arts, and we put our foot and feet in each other's face all the time. Deborah did that this week, right? Someone was calling her a wimp. Called her a sissy, so she took her foot, chambered it, kicked it out, held it next to the person's face. Her supervisor. Not cool. That's a career-limiting move, by the way. Did not make contact, put the foot up there, pulled it back down, and said, I'm not a sissy. In our culture, we don't think that's necessarily all that offensive. In this case, it's how Christ refers to Judas Iscariot. To trample the Son of God underfoot is to be a Judas in the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Let me read John 13:18 for you. In the middle of the Lord's Supper, he said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. The way Christ identifies is by quoting David from Psalm 41. I think it's 41:9. And what he's saying is, he's put his heel up against me. It's used to describe a betrayal or a betrayer. Those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot. Stop and think about some of these phrases. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my... Right. You see Christ from a position of proper reign. This individual stomps and tramples the Son of God underfoot. Who else, according to the Genesis 3 prophecy, gets trampled on? Satan. Good. Trampled the Son of God underfoot. Counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. To call the blood of the new covenant common is to say that the blood of Christ is equal to the blood of bulls and goats. It's simply another version of the blood of animals. And it's this to which some of the apostates were tempted to return. It's the thought and it is the attitude that is captured in the saying, there are many ways to God. How many of you have heard that phrase? There are many ways to heaven. There are many ways to God. If there are, then you're counted the blood by which he was sanctified a common thing. Now, this idea by which he was sanctified might confuse you because you're thinking, hey, wait a minute, if the person's sanctified, the person must be saved. The reference to the fact that he was sanctified most likely does not refer to the person who's trampling underfoot, but it most likely refers to Jesus Christ. Watch this. By which he was sanctified most likely refers to Christ. I'm in John. I'm going to read John 17:19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. This idea of sanctified, counted the blood of the covenant, by which he was sanctified, a common thing, is the person was counted the blood of the covenant, by which Christ was sanctified and set apart, a common thing. Okay? The last thing this individual does is he's insulted the Spirit of grace, and we've talked about this. Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to the Holy Spirit? Enough said? Good. When I went through this section, it seemed like a rejection. This rejection was actually a Trinitarian formula. And I thought, wow, that's almost Trinitarian. And then after spending my time personally in the Word, then I go to the commentaries, And lo and behold, John MacArthur says, this is a Trinitarian thing. There's a rejection of the Trinitarian offer of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's what John MacArthur concluded. When you trample the Son of God underfoot, you're rejecting the Father who sent the Son. When you count the blood of the covenant common thing, you reject the Son who shed His blood. And when you insult the Spirit of grace, you reject the Holy Spirit who has communicated these truths to the apostate. To this, the author says, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. It is fearful to fall into the hands of the living God in judgment, but it's not a fearful thing for a believer to be in the hands of that same God. Watch these verses. Because for those of us who are saved, the hands of God do four things. One, should bring great relief, as it did to Christ on the cross. Luke 23:46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The one who had been betrayed into the hands of evil men, his last words of praying on the cross were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Should bring great relief. Should bring great comfort. John 10:27-30. Let me go to there and read that for you. John chapter 10. You recognize the verses. Many of you will. We get to truly John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Talking about double wrapping. I and my Father are one. The hands of God for the believer brings great relief. It brings great comfort. It also brings great relief. Hebrews 2:15. Remember we talked about this earlier. Releases those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Part of the exegesis of this book is the release of fear. Two and a half years ago, I'm talking to my friend Ron Downey. And he says, James, this was before he had the full diagnosis, he had a lump in the throat. He says, we know we've got a snake in the grass, but we don't know what kind of snake it is. And I said, Ron, the worst thing that can happen to you is you can live. Because the alternative is to step in the presence of Christ. We are released from the fear of bondage. The hand of the living God, for those who are saved, brings great release. Here's the last thing it does. There's probably others, but I want to use this last one. It brings great love. 1 John 4:17-18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Let's pray.